I ask you to begin with me this morning by taking your copy of God's Word and turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we do so, we want to ask the Lord to illuminate His Word to us as we consider this morning Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Paul's prayer for us in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Let's pray. Father, we do not have the natural capacity or ability or intelligence or the wherewithal to grasp your love for us in Christ. We cannot comprehend by our native intellect the glory that has been bestowed upon Christ is in his exalted, enthroned majesty. We cannot appreciate that grace that has united us with this glorious Savior unless you hear and answer this prayer that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might know what is the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory of our inheritance, the surpassing greatness of your power toward us in Christ, the risen and enthroned Lord of lords and King of kings, that you would envelop us in the strength and power of your Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in that love that we cannot even begin to comprehend because of its immensity and majesty given to us in Christ. Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, that we might see Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You've turned in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. I want us to drop in to verse 8 through 10, a text that we considered briefly last Lord's Day, and to reorient ourselves to the text in Hebrews 2 at the conclusion of the author citing from Psalm chapter 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then in verse 16, in relation to this matter of the angels, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed, the descendant of Abraham. Now, as we've seen, the author quotes from Psalm 8. In verses 6 to 8, he cites a number of the verses from Psalm 8, and he tells us that this psalm, celebrating Adam in his original creational majesty and dignity, is actually a prophecy concerning the second Adam, Christ Jesus, even he who is resurrected and glorified. Notice and remember verse 5, we're talking about the world to come. Now, we do not yet see in verse 8 all things subjected to him. We do not yet see the consummated glory of this world being brought into the resurrection triumph of Christ and the revelation of the sons of God. But by faith, we do see what the author has been telling us, and that is that Christ Jesus has been placed in the throne of supremacy, that he is above all, even angels, even Moses, He is better in every conceivable way. And we see him by faith crowned with glory, even though for a little while he was made lower than the angels and brought through a course of suffering so that he might then bring many sons, brethren, to glory. So in the light of the Word of God, with the eyes of faith, we see Jesus Christ having been glorified after he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And he has done this not for the sake of the angels, but for the sake of the sons of Abraham, those promised to Abraham. And by his obedient suffering, he has now triumphed over death and is exalted above the angels seated in the heavenly places. The one who has subjected all things beneath his feet is now crowned with glory, and he's greater than the angels. This is the one who came from the Father, as he's introduced to us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And he has done that to share in flesh and blood of the seed of Abraham so as to deliver us from Satan's deceptions and the power of death. And he is now enthroned as our great King and High Priest. He has accomplished our salvation and is administering that salvation to us from the seat of resurrection enthronement. He is elevated to the place of supreme authority and dominion over all things. This is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is the author and the finisher of our faith in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. This is the one who has pioneered the way. He has blazed the trail through the course of this age and has entered into God's promised Sabbath rest. And he calls us now, go the same way. Follow him in the same way and enter into that rest. We must be diligent to enter into that rest, as the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, brethren, he knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that as incarnate Jesus, he was Son of Abraham. He knew he was Son of David. He knew that he was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of Son of Man. That's who he identified himself constantly as the Son of Man. He knew that he was Messiah. And he certainly did not argue with John when on the banks of the Jordan he was introduced at the beginning of his public ministry as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While he was on earth, he knew who he was. And he knew, according to the Scriptures, what his mission was. Our question is, how did he display this glorious identity, this grandeur, this dignity? How did he exercise this rule and supremacy that is rightly his? How did he demonstrate, for our interest this morning, what it means to be Son of the Most High? As we learn this morning of Jesus, the capital T, capital H, capital E, Son of the Most High, we're given instruction concerning our identity as sons of the Most High. He teaches us how to exercise kingdom authority. He teaches us how to live in the way that brings us into the glory of God's Sabbath rest. He teaches us how to live a life of loving obedience to our Heavenly Father. And he shows us how to live in the power of the Spirit as sons of God Most High. So let's consider, first of all, this morning, Jesus is the Son of the Most High at his birth. And here I direct your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Verse 31 to verse 33, as we enter into the dialogue that the angel Gabriel is having with Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, this is the same angel, we understand, who was sent to speak to Daniel upon the occasion of Daniel's persistent prayers. He comes from that angelic council that we've seen in recent studies in order to be the messenger to serve the people of God. He comes to tell Mary of the one that she is going to give birth to. His name is Jesus. And he is the Son of the Most High. And we're interested in the Son of the Most High so that we might understand who we are as sons of the Most High. Now, we remember something of the significance of this name of God, God Most High. We first encounter God Most High in Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham has defeated the invading kings and has rescued Lot and the rest of the citizens of Sodom, and he is met by Melchizedek, this unusual figure in the Old Testament, where in general, everybody in the Old Testament at this juncture is presented in the context of a genealogy and lineage, and here comes this guy, and we're not even told who his parents are. He is Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. And he hails from Jerusalem, the city of peace. He is the king, the righteous king of peace. He is a type and figure, picture of Jesus Christ. And that becomes the focus of the writer of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 7. And we are introduced there to the God Most High, the God of Abraham, God Most High, the supreme ruler over all powers and principalities. As we said, as we read this morning, rather, in our Sunday school class in Psalm 97:9, "For you are the Lord, you are Yahweh, the Most High, over all the earth. You are exalted far above all the Elohim, all gods, all angels, all men, every name named in this age and in the age to come." This name of God is associated with God as the warrior God of his people, the God who delivers, rescues his people from their enemies. This is the God who is the conquering God. This is the God who reigns supreme over all rival deities, over all rival names. Notice Gabriel says he will be great. And in so saying, he is alluding to Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, verse 2, "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." He will be great. All of these references concerning Son of Most High have to do with a ruler whose rule is as a shepherd to his sheep and whose kingdom is of utmost greatness, both in elevation and extent even to the ends of the earth. The Lord God, Gabriel says, will give him the throne of his father David. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one who is promised to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord told David, when David's desire was to build a house for the Lord said through Nathan, "I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you a dynasty, and I'm going to send to you one who is going to sit upon the throne of God eternal. He will reign forever on the throne of an eternal kingdom." This is the Messiah, and this is who Gabriel says Mary is about to bring into the earth through her birthing. He will reign over the house of Jacob. He will rule. He will reign over the nation of Israel. Jacob, you remember, had his name changed to Israel. In Paul's theology, Jacob is particularly the type of the elect, God's chosen, the true Israel of God. So what does this title, this name, the Son of the Most High, what should that bring to our minds? What does that concern? Well, we see it embedded with all of these descriptions, prophetic, Old Testament prophecies, all of these allusions to government, to reigning, to ruling in a kingdom, to being that king upon the throne. The Son of the Most High is a description of the one who is positioned in supreme authority and has the power and dominion to exercise his rule over all things. Now in verse 35, we see more of Gabriel's words to Mary. The angel answered and said to her, when she asks, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. He says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, we've looked at this text. I preached this to you on a couple of Christmases over our time together. I preached this to you in our consecutive exposition of Luke. And I told you, this is not an easy text in order to open up and translate from the original into English. We need to understand that what Gabriel is telling Mary is not that when you give birth, this one, upon your birthing of this one, he now becomes the Son of God. That's not what he's saying. The one who is birthed is from everlasting, as we just read in Micah. His coming is from eternity. He is the Son of God. What is Mary conceiving? Who is Mary conceiving? She is conceiving Jesus. She is conceiving Jesus. She does so by the power of the Most High. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit who hovers over her womb and produces supernaturally a human being. And that human being then is birthed, and at his birth, he's to be given the name Jesus. As we read in Matthew, that name is given to him because he is the Savior of his people. And Gabriel tells us here, as he speaks to Mary, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. This one, Son of God, who is incarnate as Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, whose name is Jesus, this one is given a position of supreme authority and rule. What I'm suggesting to you, brethren, is that Jesus as Son of God is his divine identity, his eternally divine identity. Jesus as the Son of Most High is a title given to the incarnate Son of God. The Son of the Most High is a title given to Jesus, the man, who is the God-man. But that title is not a title of deity per se. It is a title of authority. It is a title of rule. It is a title of supremacy. It is a title of the one who is seated on the throne of God in the heavenly places, above all rule, all dominion, all power, all authority, every name that is named, this one who has our nature, wow, is Son of God Most High and has been elevated through his obedient life, death, the victory of his resurrection, and the exaltation of his Father. This God-man, this one who Daniel saw, look, he's got a torso, he's got two legs, he's got two arms, he's got a head, he looks like a man, because he is. And he is seated upon the throne of God. That's the one Jesus, upon the conception by the Spirit, give birth to this one. He will be called the Son of God Most High. I'm getting goose pimples. I'm starting to spin. Wonderful. Wonderful. This Jesus, at his birth, before he says anything, before he does anything, this is the Son of God Most High. Secondly, Jesus is the Son of the Most High, not only at his birth, but as he accomplishes our redemption. Now here, I want to juxtapose this title, the Son of the Most High, connecting it to rule, authority. And I want us to understand that when we see Jesus exercising authority, he does so because he's the Son of the Most High. The exercise of kingdom authority is done by sons of the Most High. Most explicitly and definitively by Jesus, the Son of the Most High. This is Emmanuel, God with us, but the Son of the Most High is a title that is identified with the enfleshed Son of God. Again, we're emphasizing Jesus in his shared humanity with us. As the Son of the Most High, he looks at us and says, you are sons of the Most High. And he doesn't say that to angels. He says that to the sons of Abraham. You are sons of the Most High. Now, as the Son of the Most High, Jesus has unique authority. Jesus has a unique mission. Jesus has a unique exercise of that authority that is specific to him as Messiah, specific to him in the accomplishment of our salvation. But when he says, you are sons of the Most High, he's telling us you have a delegated authority. And I'm suggesting to you that the only way we can understand the exercise of our delegated authority is to have some appreciation for the foundational authority exercised by the Son of the Most High, Jesus Christ. So let's look at some occasions in which we see Jesus exercising this authority to give us some sense of what sons of the Most High concern. In chapter 5 of Luke, we see Jesus exercising the authority to forgive sins. Now this, of course, is the authority of God, but he does this in terms of being the Son of the Most High. In Luke chapter 5, reading at verse 20, seeing their faith, who? Seeing the faith of the friends who bring the paralytic through the opening in the ceiling and drop him down in front of Jesus. And he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to him, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet or your stretcher, and go home. And of course, immediately he does that. He got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus exercises an authority as the Son of Man, but at his birth, remember, he is already defined as the Son of the Most High, which particularly concerns the exercise of authority. So we're not pitting Son of Most High against Son of Man, but we're seeing something of this enlarged identity, this exercise of authority. In chapter 4 of Luke, dropping into verse 31, in chapter 4 we see that Jesus taught with authority. Looking at verse 31, 32, and as he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. So the Son of the Most High, exercising authority, teaches with authority. He doesn't cite the rabbis. He doesn't footnote what he's doing in order to say, look, I'm not the only one who thinks this way. He says, I say unto you, you've heard it said, you've been taught this way. I'm not quoting from that tradition or those, but I say to you, he teaches with authority. Thirdly, continuing there, verse 33, we see that he has authority over the realm of the demonic. Looking at verse 33 in Luke chapter 4. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. It's astonishing. The demons acknowledge Jesus as having an identity that is yet to be fully appreciated and discerned by his own disciples. They recognize that this is the Holy One of God. This is the one promised who would destroy the works of the devil, as John tells us. So he casts out demons, has power to teach and to forgive sin. Now, he accomplishes, as we turn to John 10, he accomplishes our redemption with all authority. John 10, dropping down at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus is authorized. He has the authority to be the shepherd of God's flock, to be the priest and sacrifice by which his people's sins are atoned. He has the authority to lay down his life and to take it back again in resurrection victory. And it is this voice of authority that the sheep of Christ hear when that voice calls them. And they hear that voice as a summons. And they follow this authoritative voice of their shepherd. This is also the one who has authority over life and death. As we turn back to chapter 5. In the Gospel of John, dropping in at verse 24 of chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This authority associated with Son of Most High is an authority exercised by the Son of Man, is an authority exercised by Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And he has authority over life and death. There have been people who have thought to themselves that they have authority over life and death. Pilate thought that when he talked to Jesus. Don't you know that I have the authority to execute you? I have power over your life and death. Jesus said, you have nothing except what has been given to you from heaven. Jesus has the authority to give life to the dead, to resurrect dead sinners. Ezekiel preached to this valley of dead bones. But they're dead. Just start preaching. And they start to move and they come to life. Lord, can these bones live? The Lord rather asks Ezekiel, look, can these bones live? And Ezekiel very shrewdly says, Lord, you know. I ain't going to presume nothing here, but you know. You know. And this is the authority of the one who can make dead bones connect and join ligaments and muscles, blood vessels, skin, and raise up an army, all through the power of his voice. This is the Son of Man, the Exalted One on the throne whom Daniel sees. In verse 28, we continue with his authority, not only the authority to raise the dead now in regeneration, but the authority to raise the dead at the final day. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I've had the occasion to speak to people about the things of Christ and to say to them, you know, God's sheep hears his voice. And I remember one man saying to me, I don't hear any voice. And I told him, you will one day. Everybody in the tombs is going to hear his voice. My appeal to you is to open your heart and your ears now to hear him now. Because his voice now is a voice of saving grace. He has the authority to save. But he also has the authority to judge. And there will be that voice with the authority of the Son of the Most High who will raise the dead and judge mankind. He has the authority to assess and scrutinize the entirety of our human existence. Everything is under an accountability to this God who assesses us and sentences us according to our deeds. Some to a resurrection of life, others to a resurrection of judgment. This is the one who has authority. This is the one who exercises the government of King of the kingdom of God. This is the Messiah, the King. This is the one Jesus who is brought into this elevated position of supremacy as the ruler, the shepherd, the conqueror, the Son of Most High. He is at his birth and he is throughout the administration of his ministry. By way of application, brethren, we must understand, therefore, that Jesus defines our identity and determines our mission. The Son of the Most High informs our identity as sons of the Most High. We must know ourselves as sons of the Most High to the extent that we align ourselves alongside of Jesus and exercise a delegated authority that is in submission to the authority of King Jesus. Our identity is defined by Jesus, the Son of the Most High. Now, we are not incarnate deities. But we've been supernaturally born again. The Spirit who brought about the conception in Mary's womb is the same Spirit who has brought about new life in us through the working of regeneration and the work of the new birth. And we need to come to terms with that reality. I expressed to you some personal testimony at this point. The doctrine of regeneration has changed my understanding of what it means to be a Christian, because I read about what the Bible says about the new birth, and I believe that that is in fact how I am defined in terms of the new birth. I don't feel it, but the Bible tells me that's how I'm defined. All of us have to learn to come to terms with our birth, don't we? We all have to come to terms. Nobody here is living in the 19th century. We're all living in this particular time and place because God in His providence has put us in this particular time and place. And we need to come to terms with that. Right? I mean, we're not dressed up like the colonialists and walking around, you know, as though we were living in the 18th century. No. We're in our time and we're place, and we need to come to terms. And we need to come to terms with the fact that here are my parents. These are the parents that gave birth to me. I had no conversation with them about that. I didn't discuss it with them. They went ahead and did it without even consulting me. Imagine that. And they gave birth to me at a place where they were. I didn't have any word in where that was. Did I want to be born there? Doesn't matter. That's where you were born. And you come to terms with that. And you come to terms with capacities and abilities and inclinations and interests. And you come to terms with that. You come to terms with limitations. I'd like to be able to do all kinds of things. I don't have the natural ability to do a lot. And you come to terms with that. So too, brethren, come to terms with the fact that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And you who are in Christ Jesus have been born of the Spirit. Yours is a supernatural birthing. Come to terms with that. Embrace that identity. You, in your regenerated birth, have been birthed to be a son of the Most High. So too your mission. Jesus' mission was very specific to him as Messiah. He alone had the authority to forgive sins. No one teaches as Jesus with the "thus saith the Lord, I say unto you" authority. The authority to cast out demons over the realm of the satanic. The authority to lay down his life as the sacrifice for sin, and the authority to take it back up again. All of that is unique to Jesus as the Son of the Most High. But brethren, all of those dimensions of that authority inform us as to how we are to exercise our authority. We've been given the stewardship of the gospel. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You've been born of the Spirit, child of God, and entrusted with the power of God for the salvation of sinners. You're authorized as a son of the Most High to declare in the name of Jesus the redemption that Jesus alone has accomplished. He gives you the authority to tell people what He alone was authorized to do and what He has accomplished to do. That's been entrusted to you, to go to dead, deceived, defeated sinners and say, "I'm authorized to be a mouthpiece of the Son of the Most High, and to bring a message to you concerning life. This is the God who raises the dead. And it's not based upon my ability, my capacity. It's not based on anything in me. It's this gospel. It has the power of God to affect the purposes of God whenever this message is proclaimed, even by the most inept. But who's faithful to the message? The message is the power of God. You read the book of Acts and just be alert to the phrase, the Word of God. The Word of God is the main character on the stage of the book of Acts. Why is Peter so... Because he's proclaiming the Word of God. Why is Paul so proud? Because he's proclaiming the Word of God. What's the commonality? The Word of God. The messenger's not the issue, it's the Word of God. Don't say to yourself, you know, I don't think I could talk to anybody about this because I've got such a problem with this area of my life. I've got my friends. Let the lion, like Spurgeon said, let the lion out of the cage. Let the message go forth and see what God will do with it. And his purposes will be achieved. And you're authorized to be that messenger that will awaken the dead, not because of you, but because of the message. And God's sheep, Christ's sheep, will hear. And they'll turn and they'll come. You're authorized as a church to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to administer the rule of Christ's government, making determination as to the identity of those who are citizens of this kingdom and those who are not, and bringing those in the kingdom under the discipline and regimen of instruction and training and equipping for the enlargement of this kingdom and for the glory of the King. You're entrusted with that. Regardless of what has happened in Washington or what will happen in any seat of power, my friends, there's no other institution, there's no other organization that has been given this authority. It's yours. Because you're sons of the Most High. No other people on earth has been given this privilege. No other people on earth is accountable with this kind of dignified responsibility. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There are people dancing on the streets today because they're part of some organization that has gained some sort of power. There are people weeping in their houses because they're part of an organization that feels that they've lost some sort of power. You are transcendent above all of that, my friends. You are our chosen nation. You are a people who are God's possession. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And the authority that has been delegated to you is not subject to the whim of popular vote or the changes of regimes and kings and kingdoms. The Lord reigns. Spin. Be glad. We have the authority to come into the presence of this King. Even now, it's electrifying when you think of it. To come before this King and to offer him acceptable worship, and then to go from his presence as the light of the world, having been transformed like Moses, who spent time with God, and it illuminated him. And to go forth and to bear witness to fellow sinners. Look, my friends, there's a salvation for sinners here. There's a message of good news. We can put our trust in the Son of the Most High. Secondly, if we see that Jesus defines our identity and determines our mission, we can ask then, well, how are we to exercise this authority? And the application at this point is we exercise kingdom authority by Christ-like service. We exercise kingdom authority by Christ-like service. I alluded to this last Lord's Day and didn't get to it. You remember, we made reference of how it is that we're used to the fact that people who hold high office in governments often wear special uniforms to indicate their particular rank and status in that institution of authority. They're often treated in special ways. They're given prestige and acknowledgement. They ride first class. They ride in limousines. They are given pomp and ceremony and pageantry as they move among men. What about the sons of God Most High? What kind of ceremony ought we to enclose ourselves with? What sort of trumpet fanfare ought we to have when we enter the room? Here we are, sons of God Most High. Is that how it works? No, it's not. No, it's not. We come to John chapter 13. And here is how we see the sons of the Most High. Reading in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Notice what John tells us was going on in the mind of Jesus. He knew that his hour had come. That's a main theme in the Gospel of John. Finally, his hour had come. And it was the hour for him to depart from the world. Notice he situated himself in redemptive history. He knew who he was as the one who was transitioning out of the old created order into the new created order. He is the one who was going to bring about the blessings of the promised Sabbath. In short time, he, the man, Jesus, is going to depart. He's going to die. Keep that thought in mind. It's good to know where you are on the general conveyor belt of time. And he loves his disciples to the end. That could mean he loved them to the point of the completion of his ministry, to where on the cross he cries, "It is finished." Or it could mean that he loved them extensively. He loved every one of them. None of them was left out. He loved them completely to the full extent. He's doing this on a battlefield. Satan, through Judas, is making his move. The enemy is moving on the field of combat. He's about to be betrayed. Not only that, he's already told his disciples they're all going to scatter from him in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Even Peter is going to deny him. And he knows that. And he sees before him the cup filled with the wrath of God, and he faces the cross. All the while, he is cognizant of his divine sonship. He knows he has come forth from the Father, and he knows that he's about to return to the Father, and he knows in so doing he is to be elevated to that supremacy in which the Father gives all things into his hand. Now, if you understood something about yourself at that juncture, you're hours away from dying. I would find it very hard not to say to these gentlemen, "You know, gentlemen, a little respect here. Do you realize who I am?" What does he do? He puts on his uniform, a uniform of authority. It's the uniform of a house servant. And he performs the menial tasks of courtesy to guests who are visiting for a meal. And he washes their feet, something that none of the disciples did when they came into the upper room. That was beneath them. Well, you know then that Jesus is thinking these things, and he knows who he is. He knows what's in front of him. He knows the glories that await him. Now juxtapose what's in his mind with his appearance in this uniform of a servant. You see, this is this kingdom inversion that we've been looking at in Luke chapter 6. This is the topsy-turvy blessings and woes of the kingdom. This is where the poor become rich, where the hungry become satisfied, where the weeping start to laugh, and where the persecuted are rewarded. And here Jesus is exemplifying kingdom greatness. He will be great. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he will be great in the kingdom of heaven. Expect nothing, and your reward will be great. It's astonishing. In chapter 13 at verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus gives to us an example of how to exercise kingdom authority, having been given the position of rule as son of Most High God. How to do that in this present age. In this present age. He knows his identity. He's son of God, son of Most High. He knows his privilege. The Father has given all things to him. And he knows his destiny. He's about to depart out of the world to return to the Father. Brethren, we have that same identity. We have that same privilege. And we have that same destiny. Jesus' exalted privilege, position, and his power is not at all compromised, but in fact it is revealed when he dons the uniform of a servant and bends his knee to wash the feet of his disciples. That's the manifestation of his authority. That's the manifestation. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. I am teacher and Lord. And here's how my lordship, my authority, here's how my rule is exercised as a servant. Now, we're to follow Christ in the same way. Our identity and privilege and destiny is united to his. We've been given an incomprehensible, glorious status in the eternal kingdom of God, but it is to be displayed in this present age in the same way that Jesus displayed his authority in this present age. We're to serve one another in love. We're to clothe each other, be clothed ourselves with humility. We're to go lower. We're to deny ourselves. We're to serve. You want to tell how you can identify someone before the resurrection, before final judgment? You want to be able to tell how you can identify who are the sons of the God Most High? They move among us with humility. They think more of us than they think of themselves. And they seize opportunities to do good and to say good and to encourage and strengthen faith and stimulate hope and love and faith in Jesus Christ. They serve. Hugh Martin, an old Scottish theologian, writes in his classic book, The Abiding Presence, commenting on Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hugh Martin writes, Christ lives in you. Not as he lives in his glory. When he does so, that will be your glory realized. When Christ, as glorified, shall live in you, you also will be glorified thereby. But not yet does Christ live in you as he lives in his glory. Christ lives in you as he lived in his humiliation, in his work and travail, in his sorrowings and sufferings, his glory veiled in the tabernacle of his flesh and beneath the thick covering of his deep abasement. The Christ who now lives in you is not the Christ as sitting in the fullness of his blessed reward, but the Christ as laboring in the yoke and toil of his humble service. The Christ as going about Judea and Galilee doing good and suffering evil, overcoming evil with good, enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself, living indeed a glorious life in the favor of his Father, but even then with his glory hidden. This is the Christ who now lives in you. Your life, therefore, is hid with Christ in God. To suffer with Christ is your portion now, even to fill up what is behind in the sufferings of Christ. And Christ, when glory comes, will then live in you as he lives in the glory of himself. The Christ who lives in you is the Christ who's clothed in the servant and on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. That's the Christ who says, I'm teaching you kingdom authority. I'm giving you a preliminary lesson of what you're going to see when you see me hanging on the cross. It's a service, and it's for you. I mentioned that Jesus knew it was his hour to depart. He knew that the end of his life was just moments away. How brief this life is, isn't it? How quickly the time goes in this age. How near are we to our departure? He was made for a little while lower than the angels, even though he is the Lord and the creator of angels. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, writes Paul. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. For a little while. For a little while. It takes a certain quality of faith, I think, to be able to look on a church and to see the weakness, the foolish, the base, the things that are not, the nothings. And yet to look and realize this is just for a little while. This is just for a little while. You're sons of the Most High. And as you learn to live, exercising the rule and authority that is entrusted to you as servants, the glory that awaits you is far beyond anything we can comprehend. And to see one another with the eyes of faith, to understand that the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock, for the Father has chosen gladly to give you a kingdom. Where is this little flock? Well, you see the little flock come in and get gathered together for a good feeding on the Lord's Day in the presence of Christ. You see them assemble. And then you see them through the course of the week. There they are. They're kneeling at the feet of others. They're ministering as servants. They're saying words of truth and love and grace and peace. And they're doing good works. They're clothing themselves with humility. They're thankful and they're amazed that just for a little while, they have this blessed privilege to go the way of the Lamb. By the Spirit of God, we're alive with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and by faith, we are to go the way of the Lamb and to demonstrate now that we are sons of the Most High. So love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men, sons of the Most High in union with the Son of the Most High. Amen.